This morning we're going to be talking about our children. Psalm 127:3 says that children are heritage from the Lord. One dear young wife, after a very harassing day, sat down to try and get a little time reading, and she came across this verse, and somehow instead of heritage she saw headache. And I'm sure there are times when we feel that way. But in all sincerity, I know that all of us recognize that these little ones that God has placed, and some of them not so little anymore, these are gifts from God. God has entrusted us with one of the most precious commodities that He ever entrusts to anyone, a life or lives, as the case might be. And what a wonderful privilege it is. And yet how often you and I recognize in the quietness of our own heart how much we lack in fulfilling our responsibilities in this area. And so this morning I would like as much as possible to give a few suggestions that might be helpful in making us to become more the kind of parents that we believe the Lord wants us to be and that we want to be. I know that all of us want our children to be happy and to have a sense of security and a sense of fulfillment. We want to see them grow up to become men and women who are fearful of God in the right sense of the word, who are following Him, men and women who seek to know Him and honor Him with their lives. I don't think we're anxious necessarily for them to become navigators unless this is what God wants them to be, but we do want them to be people who know and love God and respect Him with all their heart. I think this is basic in all of our attitudes toward our children. There is no simple solution to some of the things that we face. There are a lot of answers. This morning we're going to be talking about our children. Psalm 127:3 says that children are heritage from the Lord. One dear young wife, after a very harassing day, sat down to try and get a little time reading, and she came across this verse, and somehow instead of heritage she saw headache. And I'm sure there are times when we feel that way. But in all sincerity, I know that all of us recognize that these little ones that God has placed, and some of them not so little anymore, these are gifts from God. God has entrusted us with one of the most precious commodities that He ever entrusts to anyone, a life or lives, as the case might be. And what a wonderful privilege it is. And yet how often you and I recognize in the quietness of our own heart how much we lack in fulfilling our responsibilities in this area. And so this morning I would like as much as possible to give a few suggestions that might be helpful in making us to become more the kind of parents that we believe the Lord wants us to be and that we want to be. I know that all of us want our children to be happy and to have a sense of security and a sense of fulfillment. We want to see them grow up to become men and women who are fearful of God in the right sense of the word, who are following Him, men and women who seek to know Him and honor Him with their lives. I don't think we're anxious necessarily for them to become navigators unless this is what God wants them to be, but we do want them to be people who know and love God and respect Him with all their heart. I think this is basic in all of our attitudes toward our children. There is no simple solution to some of the things that we face. There are a lot of answers. They are individuals, these little ones, and they have individual needs. And I think one of the first lessons we need to learn those of us who have or have had more than one child in our home, and that is that all of them have different temperaments and different personalities. And there is no blanket rule that you can simply hold over the whole family and say, this is how it's going to be every time in everybody's life. There are principles that need to be adhered to and strengthened and encouraged, but applied discreetly according to the need of each individual. So there are no simple answers. There are some basic principles. Several years ago, and I can't pinpoint this, and I forgot to check with my reference department before getting up here, but it was in Costa Rica, and I think it was right toward the beginning of that time, or possibly around 59. Carrie, when were you with us in Costa Rica? Where are you? Yes. Do you remember, see, my memory may not be too sharp here. Do you remember that, was Pat there while you were there too? I'm confused. But that's all right. It's not the first time. The point is, somewhere along the way, I remember somebody asking me a question. I thought it was either Carrie or Pat. I don't know who it was. Somebody asked me a question and asked me to enunciate some principles that we had learned of child rearing. I had never put these into any formulated idea. I had never tried to determine what we had done or put it down on paper. But I will say that way back when the kids were just toddlers, literally, in fact, before they were toddlers, Florine and I discussed many of these things, and in the ignorance of our youth, and we look back, and all we can say that it was the amazing grace of God that helped us. We didn't know anything. We hadn't read any books. We hadn't talked with anyone. But somehow God placed within our hearts, from the Word and from our own desires and perhaps from our backgrounds, I don't know, some of the basic principles that we sought to incorporate in the upbringing of our three children. And we were agreed on them. Incidentally, that's obviously a very important principle, and we'll talk on that just a bit more later. But I recall that we began with our children before they were a year old. In fact, in some areas, some months before they were a year old. And through the years, we developed some basic principles that we discussed, agreed on, and maintained with our children. And so when the question was asked, I thought for a while, and three words came to my mind. And it's interesting that from that time to this, I have continued to use these three basic words as an outline, and though I've added material and incorporated new thoughts, basically, this is what I'm going to share with you this morning. And the first word is consistency. Consistency. Psalm 15, 1 through 4, talks about a man who swears to his own hurt and will not change his mind. In other words, having thought through on a given subject, he makes up his mind, he makes a decision, he determines his course of action, and then he does not allow himself to be swayed and changed by circumstances or pleas or cajoling or whatever it might be that our children are so good at doing. And obviously this does not mean an unbending attitude. There are some things that we have to admit we decided improperly, or perhaps the decision was made at one time and it has to be modified. The principle may not change, but as age and circumstances and the conditions of our society and so on change, there are modifications that must be taken into consideration in many of the basic things that we decide, but the principle remains the same. I'm going to be referring this morning a great deal to a book that is a fairly recent publication. It has been one of the best sellers in the last decade, and some of you probably already have a copy of this. If not, it's in the paperback. You can get it. It does have some excellent thoughts. It's Between Parent and Child is the name of it. Between Parent and Child, and the author is a man by the name of Haim, H-A-I-M, Gnott, G-I-N-O-T-T. Incidentally, he has just published a brand new book just out on the market in the last month, Between Parent and Teenager. His principles, I believe, are very similar in both books. What he does is deal with situations that illustrate the expression of the principle in a different context with teenagers. The book is full of very clear and very good insights, plus illustrative material to try and help you understand how the principle applies to a given situation. It is not from an evangelical or even religious point of view. It is a totally secular approach to this subject, but there are good principles involved in it, and I think you will not harm yourself in any way, but rather learn and profit as you read some of his insights, as he's given this many years of thought and been involved in this. Here is one of his comments in the matter of consistency. The educational process requires that the parent adhere to his role as a kindly but firm adult. Then he goes on and he says, it is at times like this, having given an illustration, that the child needs an adult ally, to help him control his impulses without loss of face. And this is very important, as we'll see in a moment. But the matter of someone who maintains the lines of control as far as conduct is concerned, very, very important. I would like to suggest three areas of consistency and then give a few illustrative ideas under this. First of all, the area of self-control. Consistency on my part as a parent must always begin with my willingness to control myself. I cannot demand consistency of my children unless I am willing to expose myself to the same limitations and express by virtue of my conduct the reality of this aspect of my character. In Proverbs, the 25th chapter, in verse 28, it says, a man without self-control is like a city that is broken down and without walls. A pretty desolate scene. And then in Galatians 5:23, as you remember, it talks about the fact that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. And in 1 Timothy 1:7, where Paul is talking to Timothy. Is that 1 or 2 Timothy? 2, isn't it? 1:7, where he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and self-control. Now, self-control is one of those things that fits into the context of the phrase that we use so much in our work, and that is that it is caught and not taught. Self-control is caught and not taught. Referring again to this book, he says, the plain fact is that responsibility cannot be imposed. It can only grow from within, fed and directed by values absorbed at home and in the community. Values cannot be taught directly. They are absorbed and become part of the child only through his identification with and emulation of persons who gain his love and respect. The key thought is values cannot be taught directly. They are absorbed as our children observe them and see them and sense them in people with whom they are put into contact, primarily their parents. In fact, Gannat goes on to say, responsibility in children starts with the parents' attitudes and skills. Immediately, then, we need to recognize that character education depends on our relationship with our children, and that character traits cannot be transmitted by words, but must be demonstrated. Now, it's obvious. It doesn't take interpretation to recognize that this is one of the major failings of our society today. I talk with parents today, and do you know what I was in Santa Barbara. We took a short vacation, and we had an opportunity to see our son Tom back at Westmont College, and I went out to play golf one day, and I was put into a threesome of three businessmen from Santa Barbara, all of them prosperous businessmen, and they asked me what my business was, and I told them. I told them that I was involved in helping men and women to recognize that Jesus Christ is relevant to their situation, that he has answers to their problems. And they all agreed, you know, very generously, and then literally filled the air blue with their remarks on their flubbed shots and all the rest of it. But one of them turned to me later as we were walking, and he says, you work with young people a lot, don't you? And I said, yes, we do. Oh, he said, I don't know what's happened to our young people. They this and they this and they this. And here he was, and they were cheating on their shots. I'd watch them, you know, and they'd kick the ball over a little bit to get it out of the bad place when nobody was watching. And their language was terrible. And I thought, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what children are like because of parents like this. Values are transmitted. I don't know. I say it doesn't take a lot of explanation, and then I go on and explain it. And let's see, I think that was all I wanted to read out of there. But I do want to read one comment from Dr. Glasser, and some of you remember I mentioned and recommended his book, Reality Therapy, in one of our other sessions. But listen to what he says. Children want to become responsible. Now let me take that word and define it. As Glasser defines it in his book. Responsibility is the ability to fulfill one's needs and to do so in a way that does not deprive others of the ability to fulfill their needs. The ability to fulfill one's needs without depriving someone else of the ability to fulfill their needs. Self-respect and respect for the other individual. This is responsibility. This is what we're trying to teach our children. Whatever area we might be dealing in, this is the basic principle that we're trying to communicate to them. How to accept themselves, as Walt so very well defined it the other night. And then how to accept others. How to fulfill their needs without infringing on other people's rights to fulfill their needs. Children can be very demanding, can't they? You know that. And one of our responsibilities is to teach them that we want them to develop to their total abilities, but not at the expense of their brother or their sister or their parents or people living in our home. And it's a rather tight rope to walk, but it's not an impossible one. And so he says, children want to become responsible, but they won't accept discipline and learn better ways unless they feel the parents care enough to show them actively the responsible way to behave. And then he goes on to say, parents who have no self-discipline cannot successfully discipline a child. The child who does not learn both by example and instruction will not respect his parents. When discipline is reasonable and understandable, and when the parent's own behavior is consistent with their demands of the child, he will love and respect them, even though his surface attitude may not always show it. And that's true. That's true. Last summer, Tom was home. Our son, Tom, our youngest, who is now just turned 19. And he was just getting ready to go off to school. It was his last summer at home before going away to college. And I was not present when the conversation took place, and I may not have it all exactly right, but I think I have the general idea. And Florine conveyed this to me later. Back a few years ago, Tom had a difficult time in an area of physical weakness. While we were in Costa Rica, he had a lot of asthma. And he'd run out and play football, and he'd come in, and he'd be so choked up, he just could hardly breathe. And it really used to wrench at my heart. But there were times when, even when he was having that physical problem, he needed to be disciplined. And I felt we needed to go ahead and discipline him. And on occasions, Florine and I had a difference of opinion about this. Now, I can understand why, because Florine has had the very same problem. She knows what it is to have asthma to the point where you can't breathe. Twice in San Diego, California, when I was a pastor down there, we had to rush her to the emergency hospital to get some oxygen or whatever it was they did to her, because she couldn't breathe. Her asthma got so bad. So there was a great degree of empathy that she had for Tom in his situation that I didn't have. I understand that. But the facts are, he still needed to be disciplined. And my purpose was that we could not overlook the basic issue of discipline because of the accompanying issue of a physical problem at that moment. And so I felt that was one of those times when, as the father and husband and leader, that I had to make the final decision and administer the discipline, even though we might not have been totally in agreement on that particular subject. Through the years, there's been no problem in that area, but it was an area in which we had these discussions on occasion. Last summer, here he is, 18 years of age, and he's talking with his mother in the kitchen. And something like this went on in the conversation. "Mom, do you remember so-and-so when I used to have those problems with asthma?" "Yeah." "And do you remember that Dad used to discipline me sometimes, and I knew that you and he weren't completely agreed on that?" "Yeah." He says, "You know what? I'm glad that Dad went ahead and did it and didn't listen to you." Now, all I'm saying is children understand and want to have limits placed on them. And they want it done consistently. They want it done consistently. There is nothing that will confuse them more than inconsistent discipline. They never know which way to go. So self-control. Self-control in the matter of your attitudes. How do you react to pressure situations? Are you like I have been on more than one occasion, where I am more concerned about the thing that got broken than the little boy that broke it? Oh, it's so easy to let that happen, isn't it? And I confess that this happened in my life more than once. But the Lord is gracious and seems to overrule some of these weaknesses that crop up periodically. What about your consistency and self-control in the area of driving habits? I've heard some brakes squealing out here on the Glen Roads while I've been here. I'm not sure if it's our cars or visitors. I trust it's visitors. But I've heard brakes squeal. Now, I'm not sure that if at 15 miles an hour, even if you have to stop suddenly, your tires are going to screech. I don't know. Because I'm interested in this subject, as I drive down the highway and I'm rolling along going from here to Denver at 70 miles an hour, and I've checked my speedometer and it's a mile and a half off, so I know if I'm driving at 70, I'm actually doing 68 and a half miles an hour. Well, I trust they don't have an accident. But whatever else happens, I know one thing is going to happen. Those kids are getting a mighty poor display of self-control in driving habits. I've watched cars and you've watched them. Maybe even felt like doing it sometimes. When somebody will do some stupid thing and you feel like pulling up around the side of them and pulling over in front of them, you know, or doing some stupid thing like that. Thoughts like that do cross my mind. I've watched other cars do that with children in them. All I'm saying is this is a tremendous area for need. And what about around your table? Do you allow yourself possibly the questionable luxury of discussing people who are having problems, maybe even a critical comment or two in front of your children? Well, these are all areas for need of consistency and self-control. But let's go to the second area of consistency, and that is the area of fulfilling promises to your children. I think that in our work, because of the pressures and the peculiar aspects of what we're doing and the fact that we're with people constantly, it is very easy for us to ignore our children unintentionally. We are so involved with people all the time that when we get home, we'd like to not have to be involved with people, and our children are people. At least, I trust we think of them as people. And I'm not being facetious when I say that, because this is one of the things I'll talk about in just a moment. Lorne Sanney came down to visit us in Costa Rica shortly after we went down in 1957, which incidentally is a story in itself. Because Dawson Trotman was the one who invited me to come into the ministry, and I knew Lorne Sanney very, very little. And after Dawson's homegoing, I remember here at the Glen at our staff conference that year in 1956 that I told Lorne that I did not feel he had any responsibility to maintain the agreement that Dawson and I had made because Lorne didn't know me. And Lorne, in his characteristically gracious way, said, no, let's stick with the agreement and we'll see how the Lord works it out. And he came down to see us in Costa Rica shortly after we were down there. I think it was the next year. And spent a week with us. And there was no reason for him to come down. There wasn't that much going on. He met a few of the men. And we went out and had some good times at our big swimming pool there in Costa Rica, outside of San Jose, and Lorne got a good tan. I remember he continually had to walk on the sunny side of the street. And living there, I was tired of that night, so we'd split up, and I'd go on the shady side, and there he'd be walking over on the sunny side, you know. He was absolutely determined he was going to get a tan before he got back. And I think he did. But we were talking about an area of our need in this very situation that I'm trying to express this morning. And Lorne said, George, the only way that I have learned to make sure that I get time, real good time with my family, is to schedule it. And then when people call and they say, are you busy Thursday night? Well, yes, I do have a previous commitment. And it may just be that you've promised, I say may just be, that's bad. It may be that you've promised your son that that night you're going to go out and play miniature golf with him. And someone calls and they say, boy, we've got a situation here, a tremendous evangelistic opportunity, man. We better get on with it, see? Okay? Where is the ministry at that point? What are the priorities at that issue? I know what I've decided, but you have to make up your own mind. But one thing is certain. If you schedule it, at least you'll have it there and you can defend it honestly. If you try and grab it haphazardly, that's exactly what it will develop into. So, consistency in fulfilling your promises. When you say you're going to do something with them, to the very best of your ability, follow through. Special activities, the same thing. Nothing can be more disappointing than to say we're going on a picnic Saturday, and then come Friday night, say, kids, I'm sorry, but I didn't. We're going to have a prayer meeting tomorrow, and so I've got to go to this prayer meeting. We won't be able to have the picnic. You can know, you can understand, you can determine without a great deal of thought what that does to the children. All they can think of is prayer meeting as the big monster. That's it. Competing. Taking their parents away, their dad, they were going on a picnic, and then this crazy prayer meeting came along. And to them, that's what it is. So let's be honest in this area. Third thing about consistency that I'd like to suggest is maintaining discipline. Proverbs 13:24. And I think this will be the last one I'll read this morning. From here on, I'll just give you the scriptures and you can look them up later. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, I think we need to recognize that discipline is always intended, or should be, as a training and developing tool, not as a punishing tool. So when I think of discipline, I'm not thinking of punishment necessarily. I'm thinking of something that's constructive and helpful and developing. So, first of all, set realistic standards to your discipline. Don't get in over your head. Don't allow yourself to expect adult behavior from children. This is what we do. So we set standards as we want the men in our home to act. Well, that's great for them. But set standards as you want children to act. Now let me read something from Gannat. We're hearing a lot of this matter of permissiveness and so on. I think he has a good definition, and I'd like to share it. What is permissiveness and what is over-permissiveness? Permissiveness is an attitude of accepting the childishness of children. The essence of permissiveness is the acceptance of children as persons who have a constitutional right to have all kinds of feelings and wishes. You know, sometimes we tell our children, you shouldn't feel that way. Well, why shouldn't they? They're people. They have feelings. They have a right to feel. Rather, we should say, I know just how you feel. I can understand it. You feel like you'd like to throw a rock through that window, don't you? Yeah, I do. You feel like you'd like to run outside and say that your parents are the meanest people around because they won't let you do that, don't you? Yeah, that's how I feel. You know, it's amazing how as you begin to let them recognize that you understand their feelings and they kind of get it out, it's over with. But to say, you shouldn't feel that way. Man, what am I going to do with it? It's there. They can't deny it. It has to be dealt with. It has to be helped. So permissiveness is to allow them to have these things. But, and here's the controlling factor, destructive behavior is not permitted of any kind in this area of permissiveness. Destructive behavior is simply not permitted. And I don't mean just destroying things. I mean destroying someone else's thinking or attempting to. The other child in the family. Over-permissiveness is the allowing of undesirable acts. Permissiveness brings confidence and an increasing capacity to express feelings and thoughts. Over-permissiveness, and this is so true. Oh, I wish we could believe this. Over-permissiveness brings anxiety and increasing demands for privileges that cannot be granted. It brings anxiety. I believe that with all my heart. I was walking through the market the other day, through the market. I still say market. El mercado, you know. The super place. It is a supermarket. Well, that's where I was walking through, with a pole, you know, pushing the basket, doing the shopping. I try to do that because it's something I can do while I'm out on business. I swing by and pick it up, and it relieves flooring a little bit. And I don't mind it. I enjoy it. I learn a lot about people watching them in a supermarket. Oh, boy. So I was walking along, and I heard this little voice behind me say, "Are you going to threaten me?" I stopped the basket. And I pretended like I was looking at something. I don't even know what it was. And I glanced over, and here was this little 3 or 3.5-year-old girl challenging her mother dead to rights. And you know what the tragedy was? Her mother was letting herself be challenged. That's what the tragedy was. An over-permissive attitude that created in that child the kind of insecurity and demands that were too much for this woman to handle. Insecurities can come from that type of thing as well as anything else. Gannat has something to say about this matter of children's threats. He says, many children, well, let me read this first. A parent must like his children. But, now listen. Oh, I remember I wrestled with this for a while. I can still think of it back there. He must not have an urgent need to be liked by them every moment of the day, because they won't. They won't like you all the time, especially after you've had to discipline them. It used to bother me. But then I realized how quickly they got over it, you know. And that there were ways to reestablish that kind of a relationship. But then he goes on, he says, many children have learned how to threaten their mothers with the withdrawal of love. If you do that to me, Mommy, I'm not going to love you anymore. And some mothers believe it. I'm not going to be nice today if you don't do what I want to do. You know, and some mothers feel threatened. What will I do? We're going to have company. Well, all right, you know, go ahead. And all it means is she's just postponing it. She'll do the same thing when the company's there, and it'll be a lot more embarrassing. The tragedy is not in the child's threat, but in the fact that the parent feels threatened. What about the matter of children hitting parents? Do you let your children hit you? Well, here's a man, totally unrelated to anything in Scripture, and we could bear this out in Scripture, of course, in the simple command, honor thy father and thy mother, that alone. But he says this, a child should never be allowed to hit his parents, period. And I agree, wholeheartedly. The prohibition against hitting is necessary to spare the child guilt and anxiety and to enable the parent to remain emotionally hospitable to the child. Now, how does it spare the child guilt and anxiety? Simply because a child knows he's not supposed to hit adults. And if you allow him to, he gets all mixed up. He feels guilty, and he starts feeling definitely under pressure. The limit against hitting a parent should not be modified under any circumstance. Effective upbringing is based on mutual respect between parent and child without the parents abdicating the adult role. And then one final thing about this matter of consistency and discipline, and I hear this too often. Now, Johnny, if you do that again, I'm going to have to punish you. And so Johnny goes ahead, he does it again. And because I'm so involved in my busyness, whatever that is, I don't follow through on what I said. And it doesn't take too many times of that kind for Johnny to realize that you don't mean it when you say it. And if you don't mean that when you say it, there may be other areas that you don't mean when you say. So if you don't really mean it, don't say it. If you do that again, I'm going to have to discipline you. If you do mean it, then see to it that you do it. Now, there is always the possible necessity that if it's the first time offense, there needs to be an explanation. Tom, let me sit down here with you a minute and show you something. You see this toaster? Yes. Well, it can be broken very easily, can't it? Yes. Well, if you put that piece of wood in there and try and toast it, see, it may not work very well. So I think, Tom, I'd rather you not put anything in there at all and let Mommy and Daddy put the bread in when we go to toast it. Is that clear? Yeah. Now, what are you going to do, Tommy? I'm not going to put anything in the toaster, Dad. Okay. Anytime? Anytime. All right. Now, Tommy, if you do it, then we'll have to do something about that, won't we? We'll have to discipline you so that you can remember not to put anything in the toaster. Yes, Daddy. Okay. So, I take the wood out because he didn't know it the first time. But the second time, there's no more explanation. See, Tommy comes and I find the wood in there again and I say, hey, Tommy, did you put that in there? How did that get in there? So I say, all right, Tommy, you remember what we said? Yes, Daddy. You know Daddy's going to have to discipline you. Yes. Walt Henriksen was telling me about his little girl. Forgive me, Walt, for using this. Deborah. She is sharp as the new chronochrome blade. And Walt said he had a session, maybe he's had more than one of this kind. They get to this point where he's explained to her, and he says, now, you remember what we said we were going to have to do? And yes, and all. And you know, I'm going to have to discipline you now? Yes. Daddy, could we talk a little longer? Deborah is the kind that could persuade you, too. That's right. So, consistency. All right, consideration is the next main point. We'll rip through these now and get them over with. Based on 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, obviously, the matter of love, consideration. See these words that are used there, patient, kind, not rude, not irritable. Those are all characteristics of consideration. First, acknowledging them as people. This is what I was referring to a moment ago. Acknowledging them as people. Gnat says that the new code of communication with children, and it's not a new code, it's simply something he's expounding, but this is what the scriptures have taught all these years. The new code of communication with children is based on respect and on skill. That's love. That's 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. First, it requires that messages preserve the child's as well as the parent's self-respect. That's the first thing. Maintaining and preserving mutual self-respect, treating them as people. Second, it requires that statements of understanding, listen, precede statements of advice and instruction. So that when something happens, we don't immediately just dump the advice on them. They come home with a problem from school. We say, how'd things go in school today? Terrible. Well, what's wrong with your attitude? Man, you know, things are going to be bad sometimes, but good night, we've got to put up with that. And especially as Christians, you know, we're supposed to be able to get along. And so we preach in this little sermon. And we think we've trained them or taught them. They turned us off right at the first word. They knew it was coming. In fact, the characteristic attitude of some children is, Daddy, why do you give such a big answer to such a little question? We feel like we've got to give them the whole thing. All of the principles involved. And all they really need is just understanding. Just someone who will say, oh, I'm sorry it was a bad day. What, was it? Did you have a problem with a teacher? Or were the studies hard? And kind of let them know that you understand that as people they have feelings and they can have these reactions and that we understand and we want to empathize with them even if we can't change the circumstances. So statements of correction and instruction should be preceded by statements of understanding to let them know that we're on their side. So acknowledging them as people. And in this matter of acknowledging them as people, to give them their place in priorities, especially, as I mentioned before, with regards to our ministry, to make sure that we keep that in its proper perspective. And when you do take time to be with your children, another point under acknowledging them as people, when you do take time to be with their children, be sure you are all there. They sense, they know, when you have a divided attention. I've used this illustration, forgive me for repeating it, those of you who may have heard it, but I made it a practice all through the years that we had our children at home, that we had a clear understanding, and it was an understanding, and one of which that they did not try to take advantage of. And if they did, we simply redefined it and explained it so that they couldn't continue to take advantage of it or wouldn't. But we had an agreement that if they felt they had something they really wanted to discuss with me, that they were free to come in, even though I might be involved in spending time with one of the men that I was ministering to there in Costa Rica or wherever it might be. This was true in Greeley as well when Tom was in high school. And we had the fellows living with us and all the rest of it. Now, obviously, if it's a serious matter, then it's at your discretion. You say, well, let's wait for a little bit if he comes and asks to talk with you. But if you're communicating with this individual on a matter that is a normal process of growth and you're explaining something from Scripture or something that is not crucial, and Tommy would come to the door and he'd stand there and I'd see him and I'd say, yes, son, what can I do for you? Now, mind you, I'm talking with a national. And I turn in Spanish, ¿En qué puedo servirte, Tomasito? What can I do for you, Tommy? Papi, ¿puedo hablar contigo un momentito? Can I talk with you a minute, Dad? Sure, come on in. All this going on in Spanish, and this man's sitting there listening. Tom walks over. He says, Daddy, do you know what? And all in Spanish. Daddy, we're playing football outside. Do you know what? I got a goal past Steve. First time it's ever happened. It was a big thing for Tom. He made his first goal past his big brother in soccer. Well, now he had to tell somebody. And there was nobody that was more important to Tom to tell than me, because he knew that I was hoping he'd learn to do some of these things. I turned to him and I said, man, that's great. And I congratulated him. And I turned to this Latin fella and he said, oh, it's good, Tomas, you know, and so on. It took 30 seconds. Tom went running out. He was happy as a lark. But for 30 seconds, he had my undivided attention. I turned back and went on with the guy that was there. And I did this more than once, many times. When you're with them, be all there. Florine answered someone one time when they asked, we were living in Costa Rica, and someone said, boy, isn't it? At that time, I was traveling about like I am now. It hasn't changed much. About half the time, I was away from home. And she said, isn't it pretty difficult having George that gone that much with, you know, bringing up the children and so on? And Florine said, no, it really isn't. As long as when he's home, he's home. So you can be home and not be home then. You can be in the house and be somewhere else in your attitude and your interests. Second thing under consideration is consider them in decisions. This has to do with things like recreation, like food. We'd go out to a good restaurant. We'd decide, okay, gang, how? What do you think? Should we go out and have a special dinner on such and such a day, mom's birthday or our anniversary or something? Oh, that'd be fun, you know, and we'd talk about it, and I'd ask them each their opinion where they'd like to go, and let's go to Denver. This is when we live in Colorado Springs. Let's go to Denver, and we'll go eat, and then we'll go down to Lakeside and ride some of those things. And okay, great, great. So we decide where we're going to go to eat. Maybe we pick a fairly good restaurant. I don't mean a real expensive one, but one that was more than just McDonald's. And so we'd go there, and we'd look at the menu, and everybody would get excited, and, okay, what are you going to have? Sandy, what are you going to have? And she'd say, well, I think I'll have some shrimp. Good, that's great. And what are you going to have, Tommy? Well, I think I'll have, and he'd get some. Steve, what are you going to have? Hamburger. Hamburger? Steve, man, that we came to this restaurant. No, sir. Hamburger it'll be. You bet. Why not? I mean, he has a right to eat what he wants. But see, we can make a big deal of that. So he orders something and he sits there and eats it, and all the time he wants a hamburger. Little things. But considering them as people in this area of decisions. Matter of table talk. Do you let your kids get involved in the conversation around the table? I don't mean just barely squeaking in a word once in a while whenever the conversation lulls. We get so involved in talking about ministry, especially when we have people living in our home, our kids get kind of ignored. And I made it a point a long, long time ago. And when people were living in our home, and Carrie will remember this, and Liette will remember it, and Sam will remember it, that we always made it a point to ask the kids how things had gone that day, what had been exciting, and then we would talk about that for a few minutes, and then we'd ask somebody else, and then I'd say, Sam, what about you? And between parent and child, we'd continue this discussion around the table during that time. They felt a part of it. They didn't feel left out. It doesn't take much effort. It just takes a little planning ahead. And I think there's something we're going to have to consider as an organization for the future. And that is that as our young people are growing into their junior high school and high school ages overseas, that we had best begin thinking of possible alternatives to having them develop totally overseas. If we expect them to adapt themselves to the culture of this country. We had a personal experience in this, and I won't go into a lot of detail on it, but we moved here when our daughter was going into the 10th grade. Educationally, she was ahead. Educationally, she was ahead of her class. Socially, she didn't catch up until she was 2 years in college. And it was tragic for her. She went through a terribly difficult time of adjustment. And we sat and talked about this just last week in preparation for these messages. I was asking her and our son-in-law, Don, who is the son of a pastor, who his father was a pastor and a Bible teacher for Moody Bible Institute. And I asked them some questions. And among other things, this came up. And Sandy very strongly, of course, feels that this is an important situation. I don't know what the answer is. I simply say we'd better give it some thought. Because we have a lot of young people that are moving into those ages. And it may well be that some of us who are getting a little older and don't have our children at home anymore would be available to have a home in which we could have some of these young people from our families overseas live with us and be their parents here in the United States and help them through these years of junior high and high school education and help them in the transition from culture to culture. What a tremendous ministry that could be for someone. At any rate, I simply suggest it as an area that needs to be explored to some degree. Now, I'm a little bit over time, but I'm going to go ahead and finish this, and I trust you'll be able to drink your coffee in half an hour instead of 45 minutes. Will that be all right? Is Rod here? He's not here, so that's good. I'll just go ahead. I trust it won't create any problems for some of you who have appointments, but I would like to finish this quickly. The fourth area, third area in this matter of consideration is not exposing them publicly. By that I mean the area of correction. If you have to correct them, excuse yourself and take them somewhere where you can correct them as you feel you should. But don't do it in front of people. Don't do it at the table. Don't do it in church. We used to take our children outside. And I remember when we were teaching our children to sit still in church. How old was Sandy? When you first took her out for the first little 11 months old, about that. And so we decided it was time for him to learn to sit still in church. And so Florine took him out far enough away and brought him back. And you know, a little discipline was administered at that interval there. And I think it took how many times? Three? Steve only took once. Sandy took a few more. Tom was 7 years. It varies. We started just as soon, I think. Well, no, that's the difference, though, really. Florine was very ill during Tom's, that transitional period. And I think we had to pick up a few strokes later on with Tom. But the point is, don't correct them in front of somebody else. Secondly, don't be rude when trying to teach them politeness. You all got that point, so I won't even explain it. I think you know what I mean. The fourth major point under consideration is don't indulge them. Proverbs 29:15. Glasser has this to say about that in his book. Whether we are loved or not, to be worthwhile, we must maintain a satisfactory standard of behavior. If we do not evaluate our own behavior, or having evaluated it, we do not act to improve our conduct where it is below our standards, we will not fulfill our need to be worthwhile. This is true of children as well. They need to feel worthwhile. If you indulge them, you're not doing them a favor. They become frustrated, and they realize, they know they are not doing what they're supposed to do, and they lose their self-respect. And they know they've lost yours. The final main point is correction or discipline. And I'll just give you the basic outline and we'll wind it up. Proverbs 13:24 and 19:18. Proverbs 13:24 and 19:18. 18. And obviously, we're thinking in terms of constructive developmental training when we talk of discipline. We want them to learn, as we've mentioned before, we want them to learn responsible behavior. Now, discipline must always be just and fair. The Word of God talks about this. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. When it's unjust, when it's unfair, when it's more than the infraction requires, we can create resentments. And this is what that scripture is talking about. Don't act in impatience when you discipline in this matter of being just and fair. And by all means, avoid abusive adjectives. The little boy came to his dad and he says, "Oh, Dad, I'm so stupid. Had problem at school that day." Dad says, "You're not stupid." "Yeah, I am. I can't even do my math right." "Oh, you're not stupid." "Dad, I had trouble with my studies." "But the man up at camp last week, last summer, your counselor said you weren't stupid. He said you had a lot of ability." "Dad, I had trouble in school today." "I got through telling you you're not stupid, stupid." That's what happens sometimes. Well, now, I don't mean just like that. But the idea of not understanding and then using some descriptive adjective that is harmful and wounding. So, don't act in impatience. And the correction must fit the offense. Deal with the event, not the person. Don't try to alter his character with every infraction that you have to correct. Just deal with the infraction. If he lies, he lies. Deal with that as a fact and an infraction, but don't assume that his character is that of a liar and try to start preaching sermons about lying. And so on. You can add to that your own illustrations. It should be finally prompt and terminal. Mom and Dad should agree on the standards of discipline. And then whoever is on the spot when the infraction takes place should administer the discipline. One of the things to be avoided is this whole idea of, "Well, now wait till your daddy gets home." Mom and Dad should be in sufficient agreement on the standards of discipline that whoever administers it, they're together in what they've done. And then after administering discipline, there should be a prompt reassurance of your love and acceptance. Not this holding off at arm's length, kind of hoping to see the fruits of repentance, whatever that is. "But he doesn't even act sorry." You don't know what's going on down in his heart. Let him know you still love him after having administered the discipline. And please, no prolonged nagging and reminders. "You know what you did yesterday, and you know what I had to do to you then." That was yesterday. It's been taken care of. It was disciplined. It should be forgotten. This is a new day and a new act. Deal with it on that basis. I'd like to finish by reading, and I wish we had time to go on into the teenage years. We don't, and I haven't intentionally, because I don't know that this is the major thrust for this particular group. If you are interested, incidentally, in some very interesting expressions from teenagers in the book Parents on Trial by David Wilkerson, at the back he lists 10 things that he picked up from the teenage young people with whom he has worked in the major ghetto cities of the United States. And he has 10 things listed that they would like to have seen in their parents, and it's in their typical language. I'm not going to take time to read those, but I do want to read just 3 things or 4 out of a little pamphlet from Naramore's clinic called The Kind of Parents Young People and Children Want. And here they are, and you'll see that they fit these 3 categories that we've looked at this morning. First of all, this desire. "I'd like to have parents who would keep on loving me even when I did wrong." You see, and then she added, you're alone if they don't, and there's no one else you can turn to. The love of so many parents is provisional. And of course, that's not love. That isn't the way God loves me, and it isn't the way God loves you. Second thing that he got these from talking with a group of young people and asking that question, and they had a little open discussion, and it came right from the crowd, and he put them down as he got them. The second thing was this. I'd like to have parents who'd understand you. One who'd counsel you, but who'd let you do some of the talking. See, Naramore points out that one of the failures of communication with high school kids particularly, or teenagers, is that parents fail to recognize their children's maturity. Now listen to this. This is extremely important. By the time they're 17 or 18, their intellectual growth is beginning to reach its maximum. Now, that doesn't mean they have all the experience. We can help them with our experience. It doesn't mean they have all the answers yet, but they are capable of thinking and rationalizing and talking as adults. But we keep treating them as children. I think I would resent that also. All right? Third thing. I'd like a parent that I can trust and depend on, someone who is honest. And they'd rather have us be honest, even if it hurts them, even if it's contrary to what they're thinking, even if it doesn't let them do what they'd like to do. Honesty, integrity, is one of the chief virtues that teenagers look to. Someone they can depend on. One of the things that they found in these gangs is this tremendous inter-gang loyalty, where they won't, quote, squeal on each other. Because they know the other guy won't do it, and they're not going to do it. They can depend on them. They can depend on them. Doing wrong things, but they can depend on one another. One girl said, I'd like to have parents who are at home. And I think this is so important. Most important, she said, is to come home and find that someone is in the house beside yourself. I think that's one of the crucial times of the day for kids when they come home from school. They're loaded to the brim to have someone to talk to who understands. And then I'd like to have a parent who would give me some encouragement as well as pointing out my weaknesses. Teenagers. Well, none of us, I don't care where we are, how far we've gone, have learned a whole lot about this. But in pooling our information and our resources, we'll learn together. And by the grace of God, we're going to have the promises fulfilled that our children will rise up and call us blessed. Thank you very much.